This morning we return to the end of chapter 8 of John's Gospel. We read these verses last time as part of a larger reading. Today, just these words, beginning in verse 56 through 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, Jesus is speaking. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. As those who look to the scriptures for God's wisdom, as a people who trust in the word of God, the way the Bible says something is extremely important, and we recognize that, but it's even important to note that at certain places, it is critical that we notice and appreciate what is said, but also specifically how something is said to us. God is careful in what is said, and there are times that it's critical to notice that. Today is one of those places. And so today I want to return to this section, particularly to verse 58, which we looked into last week in the broader sense, and in that this whole conversation and the debate that's going on as Jesus reveals himself and presents himself and some of the reaction that faces to him. And we looked at that reaction last time and how what Jesus' word speaks to that reaction of rejection and against him. But today I want to come back and look and think more positively about what is Jesus actually saying here in these verses. So I want to look at what Jesus says here, particularly verse 58, and how he says it and why that's important, and then make a few observations of what that means for us. The first point this morning, who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you make yourself out to be? This phrase that we see here has been a constant phrase throughout Jesus' revelation of himself. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus begins to reveal who he is and to talk about himself by using a particular form of a sentence, which begins with speaking of himself as I, and then giving a reference to himself to describe something about himself. I am so-and-so. Who am I? I am this, or I am that. It's becomes a very important way that God reveals himself, Jesus reveals himself here, and especially in the book of John. Many of you know that you can trace through this book, and many have done it, the I ams of Jesus. That is where he says, I am. And then he gives us a predicate that's a noun or an adjective, something that tells us more about him as subject. We've seen that already a number of times in this book already. In chapter 6, verse 35, he says, I am, and then he gives us a description that tells us more about himself. I am the bread of life. He's telling us about himself. So he goes on to say, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So he's telling us something about the subject, himself. Something that we should know about him and learn about him. He's the bread of life. We have what we need as we come and trust him. In chapter 8 already, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Again, he mentions himself, and then in this construction, it's a common construction, but it becomes a very pointed thing in the Gospel of John that he adds to this description to help them know him better, to understand who he is, that how he fulfills what God has promised, how he provides what they need. I am the light of the world. He has said here earlier in this chapter, I am from above, as he talks about where he comes from. I am not of this world. I am from above. And again, it's in the same form, and it uses a particular structure in the Greek to speak of who he is and now reveals something about himself. And to understand what this phrase, he now comes, and as he speaks that, we're learning about him. And in our reading today, he uses a similar form, but there's a difference. And the difference is he doesn't add any descriptions to it. He just simply says, I am. And suddenly we realize it's the same as the way he's been revealing himself, but there's a new thing that he's saying here. And it's significant and important. Even if we don't know much about Judaism, suddenly we realize that what he has said here in this verse is new. And it's significant and it's important. As he says, before Abraham was. That is, before Abraham came onto the scene. They've been talking about their place with Abraham and what Abraham has done for them and how he has founded their understanding of things and their father, even as God is their father, because they are traced to Abraham, we talked about last time. But he says now, even before Abraham was, I am. We know he's just said something startling, even if we don't grasp fully what. We know that for sure because of how they respond. We didn't read this morning, but the very next verse says, so, or because of what he said, they picked up stones to throw at him. What's going on? Why this reaction? What exactly has he just said with this simple phrase, I am? Now, to appreciate that, I want to point to a couple things here in this first point. First, the form he's been using, that I am, and then describing himself and describing something about himself, is a pattern that John has been giving us. He is showing us Jesus disclosing himself to them, giving them information about himself. And it's been the way that God has revealed himself in the past. It's a recognizable form because God has done the same thing as he revealed himself to them in the past. And it's become a pattern, this phrase, in one sense, a simple grammatical construction, and yet it would echo in their minds as something familiar as the way God had revealed himself to them in the past, too. When God spoke to Isaac, and he comes and identifies himself to Isaac in Genesis 26, he says the same pattern. And it's in Hebrew in the original, but in the Greek, it's put into the same construction as Jesus is using in our Bible. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, your father. He's filling in. Who am I? I am the God of Abraham. When he comes to Moses, he does the same thing. I am. Who am I? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who I am. And so when Jesus uses this form, I am, and then fills it in with more information about himself, it would be familiar speech to them. It would be reminiscent that this is the way God has revealed himself. And if you think we're making too much of it, Jesus talks about the importance of even the grammatical use of these little terms when he's arguing with the Sadducees. Do you remember in Matthew 22? He says to the Sadducees when they're debating about the resurrection, he says the resurrection is proved by this little grammatical form. He says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, Jesus is arguing there that the grammar matters, that the tense in this sense matters. The way God said it is important and instructive. That he said, I am the God of these people, not I was the God of these people. And so he's saying, it's teaching you something important, even the way it's said. And the way Jesus says this, these descriptions about himself, reminds them that this is the way God has referred to himself too. The second thing you see is when in this verse, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Verse 58 in particular, Jesus says that in answer to their questions specifically about his identity. Throughout this section, they are start as he teaches and begins to refer to himself about these with these variety of images. I am the bread. I am the living bread. I am the light of the world. He'll go on to say, I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of life. I am the way, the truth. As he does that, begins to reveal himself, what comes to their mind and what they begin to question is, exactly who are you, Jesus? in this chapter itself, his teaching has led them to ask that very question in verse 25. They said to him, "Who are you?" In chapter 8, verse 53, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" As we began with this morning. In John 8, 57, "You're not yet 50 years old in our reading, yet have you seen Abraham?" All of these questions are about his identity. Who exactly are you saying you are, Jesus? And so his answer in verse 58 is specifically his answer to that question. Who are you? What is your identity? So he's used this form to reveal things about himself, but that's led them to ask the question, but who are you, Jesus? What is your identity? And the third thing, before to really understand what he's saying here now, is when he answers in this form, even though he refers to Abraham, as soon as he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," the way he says "I am" here immediately reminds them of something that happened in their history. It's like if I started a speech 47 years ago, most Americans would suddenly already just immediately understand a context and a reference. And Jesus understands that they are going to have the same kind of reaction when he says, "I am." They are going to be immediately reminded of a moment in their national history and in their religious history, and it is in Exodus 3. And it's when Moses is before the Lord, and Moses has fled from Egypt, and he is in the wilderness, and he's with the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law. He's being a shepherd, and he walks in the wilderness with the sheep, and suddenly he sees a bush there along the side that's burning, but it's not being consumed. Do you remember that whole situation with the burning bush, right? And he says, this is strange. I'm going to turn aside and see what's happening. And as he does, the Lord speaks to him. And this event is immediately called to their mind, the way Jesus answers here when he says, "I am." Let's turn there for a moment. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or if not, just come with me and your mind, or maybe look it up on your phone. But in Exodus 3, in the wilderness, as this happens, as the Lord begins to speak to them, in verse 2, we're told the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Moses, in the flame of fire, and he called to him, and he said, "Moses, Moses," and he says, "Here am I." A dialogue begins to happen between Moses and God here. After he's told to take off his shoes because it's a sacred place, because of the Lord's presence, covenant presence here, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Again, using that form, this is who I am, and he fills it in with, "I am the God of your forefathers." And now he goes on to say, "I have seen your affliction, the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them." What God is telling them when he reveals himself and he comes to say he is the God of their past, of their forefathers, he says, "And now I've seen, and I've come, I've heard, and I've come. I heard their cry. I know the sufferings that they're facing, and I've come down. And I've come with a purpose, and it's to deliver." Moses, in the midst of that, is sent on a task to go speak to Pharaoh. He feels unable, unready, incompetent, and he says, I'm not able. And God says, "I'll go with you." He assures him that he will be present with him, help him on the way. Moses recognizes that the people may not accept his word that God had sent him. So he says, "Well, if I tell them the God of our forefathers came, who should I say his name is?" And Moses asks a very similar question that they're asking Jesus. "Who are you? Let me tell them who they are. Tell me the name. By what are you referred to? Who is it that I'm saying is coming?" And it's there, in Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15, that God answers him with these words that you're familiar with. And he says, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you to them." And that form of God's revelation becomes known as his covenant name. Sometimes it's turned into a form that they would write, that we would say is Yahweh, the covenant name of God. It speaks of his existence. Who am I? I am. I am the one who is. I am the existence. I am the eternal one. I am Creator God, the one who is forever in the present, never past or future, but always, everywhere, is always present for me, every moment. I am. Throughout the Bible, whenever God is referred to, there's several words that are used, but if you, in your English, if you see the word Lord in capitals, it's referring to this revelation of God to himself, this covenant name, which we might say Yahweh. They would never use the term Yahweh. They would replace it because they didn't want to misuse the name. They would put the word Lord in. So whenever you see the Lord, and when it's in caps in your English Bible, usually that means this form of God's identification. I am the existent one, the one who is, the one who is present. And it's this statement by God to Moses that Jesus refers to, alludes to, when he says, do you want to know, I've told you all about it. I've been telling you from the beginning who I am. You want to know who I am? This is who I am. I am. I am the great I am. That's who it is. And what Jesus is doing is making a claim to the divinity. He's making the claim to be the one who reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, to be the one aligned with that being, that one that they know as the God of their fathers, to be the one who was present and reveals himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and now in the same manner has seen the cry of his people. And has heard, seen their struggle, and saw their pain and suffering, and heard their cry, and has come to deliver them. That's what he's been saying. He has come to do all the ones. And now, as they push him, he says, "Okay, do you want to know my identity? I am. Before Abraham came into being, before Abraham knew anything, before he was born, before he came into existence, I am. They know what he's claiming. It's important for you to notice that, because we're not just drawing some lesson that we're making up here. We know it from their reaction. That's why they want to stone him. In particular, that's a penalty for blasphemy. It's the same thing that led to their anger of Jesus and wanting to kill Jesus back in chapter 5 of the same book, chapter 5, verse 18. They wanted to kill him. Why? Because he was making himself equal with God. And you see, by this simple phrase, Jesus is doing that in the most striking and most profound way. That he is making the confession that he is the second person, what we would call the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God. Not just a man who is here to say, I've learned about God and let me tell you about him, or I met him on the way and now I'm coming to tell you who he is. But he's saying that I am the revelation of the same one who has revealed yourself before, has revealed himself to you in the past. Now I have come and taken on flesh, taken on your humanity, but I am the eternal one, the Lord, who is among you. Seen your cry and come to deliver you. It's striking that the confession that the Christian church makes very early on, right from immediately in the New Testament time, is Jesus is Lord. Now, we think of that as an apologetic primarily, right? They're in the Roman Empire. Caesar is confessed as Lord. And we think of that primarily a confession that it's Jesus, not Caesar, who is Lord. And it's true. That was an important statement in that time. And it was delineating allegiance to Jesus even over the civil authority of Caesar. if we have to choose between obeying the Caesar or obeying God, we must choose God because Jesus is Lord. He has been given the name that is above every name. And that was an apologetic in the ancient world that's important for us to understand. But the confession Jesus is Lord is more and bigger than that. Because to say that Jesus is Lord in this context, in the context of the Jewish tradition, is to say that the one who is revealed to us in Jesus is the very one who has always revealed himself to be our God and King. Because Yahweh is Lord. They even used the word Lord to refer to him. And now that is the name that is referred to in speaking about Jesus. John Frame is a theologian, and he says that to say that Jesus is Lord is to say that he is everything that God is. Now, he has also taken on the nature of humanity. That's what we confess. He is true God, very God. He is true man, very man. We confess that in our creeds because we believe that's what the Bible reveals. But to say that he is Lord is more than simply to say he has greater authority than the political kingdoms of this world, though it does say that. It says he is Lord. He is the one who has revealed himself to us. He is. Another person in the past, we studied his book earlier this year, Christianity and Liberalism, J. Gresham Machen. He also said something similar. When the Bible says that Christ is God, it does not ask us to forget a single thing that it has said about the stupendous majesty of God. No, it asks us to remember every one of those things in order that we may apply them all to Jesus Christ. That he is the one that has been given the name that is above every name. Well, that's God's name, right? The name that is above every name, over every authority and power that has been created. So that at the name of Jesus, everyone should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a confession that even is seen when the clouds are rolled back and John later in his life peers into heaven. In the revelation that's recorded for us in the last book, and he says he sees this multitude around a throne, and they're saying salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. Jesus, I am the Lord. Who is Jesus? He is eternal God come in the flesh. That's what he's claiming here. That's what he's telling them. They react strongly against that. They try to kill him, thinking it's blasphemy. And yet he speaks what is true. Jesus is Lord. Now, let's go on to the second thing and just ask very briefly, just why does this matter? Why does this matter to us? What's all the fuss about who Jesus says he is, what he claims to be? Why is it important to us that he is the I am? There's three practical reasons for that this morning, in a positive sense of why this is so important that he is this one he claims to be. The first, this is under point two in your outline, A, B, and C. The first is, it is the Lord who saves. The Lord who saves. Throughout the scriptures, it is the Lord himself who saves. And this is telling us, as Jesus reveals who he is, that he is I am, now come in the flesh to us, come to deliver us, that God has kept his promise to save, that with Jesus' coming, with Jesus who is I am, now come among us. It means that we know that here is the one who has the ability and the power and the might and the righteousness of God himself. And so he is able to save us from our sin. He is able to save us from our bondage to sin, is what he's been saying he's come to set us free from. He is able to free us from the corruption of sin and even from sin's penalty, from death, because he is the living one. Come to deliver us. we know when we see that Jesus is coming, that it is the Lord who is entering the battle and coming to take on our humanity so that he might make our troubles his own concern. That we can now, along with the ancient people of Israel, confess like King David that the battle is the Lord's. For here he is, the great I am, who has come among us, and he has come to deliver. We can sing with Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And we can say with our ancient brother Jonah, salvation comes from the Lord, for he has come. He has revealed himself, and he has come for battle against the great enemy, against sin, and against death. Who has come to deliver us? The Lord, our Lord, I am, has come. And he is the God who saves. The second thing that is so important that Jesus is, I am, come to us in the flesh, is that the Lord loves. It is the Lord who loves. The Lord saves, and the Lord loves. A beautiful thing as we realize, as Jesus reveals himself as I am come in the flesh, is that God loves us still. The Lord loves his people. With Jesus' coming, we know that the Lord's steadfast love endures, remains, continues. Look at Jesus when his own people don't recognize him. Look at Jesus when he's ridiculed. Look at Jesus when his own disciples turn back, fall away, turn aside, yet the Lord continues to pursue his desire to deliver his people, to shower his love on his people, to rescue them from death. So great his love. In seeing Jesus' love, we see the love of God displayed for us. Not just a love like God's love, but the love of God actually manifest for us. God shows his love for us. God's who shows his love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, says Romans 7. It was God who loved the world so much that he gave his only Son. It was God who didn't want to condemn the world, but might save the world through him, so that he sent his Son for that very purpose. Jesus is coming is not to tell us about the love of God. He's not just a man who is new God and just a man who wants to say that God hasn't forgotten us. But his very love is on display. God's very love is on display as we see, I am come in the flesh and walk among us and give himself for us. And I think this gives us encouragement as believers, as those who call on the name of the Lord, that your sin struggle, that the difficulties you face in life, like we read Psalm 107 this morning, various types of difficulties and challenges, but they will have not caused, and they will never cause, the Lord to turn aside from you. He's not going to drop you from your contact list, so that when you call him, it just says some random number that looks like spam. But it's going to say, my child, because he remembers. His steadfast love is still on you. When you cry out, he hears your cry. He doesn't forget your name. Look at Jesus who pursues his bride, the church, even to death, so unchanging, so persevering his love. Listen to Jesus' promises when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And you know that the grace and the promise is the very grace and promise of God. For this is, I am speaking it to you in the flesh. It's important that Jesus is, I am, because the Lord saves. Because the Lord loves. And we know the love of God in him, through him. But finally, it's also important that he is I am because it reminds us that the Lord restores fellowship. The covenant promise has always been, I will be your God and you will be my people. And with Jesus' coming, we see that God has remained persistent in that promise. And he will not forsake that promise, but he has come to reforge and to reform fellowship with you, with his, all of his people who call on his name. That he, I am, has come. And he has come to walk with us. Now that takes us back to the garden in Eden. Do you remember how that garden in Eden is described in the very first chapters of the Bible? It's a beautiful place, a life-sustaining place, a delightful place. It's a place where there's fellowship and there's harmony and there's peace with all of God's creatures and the whole world, that man and woman are in perfect union with each other. Adam and Eve there in perfect relationship. It's a beautiful place, and God walks with them. Do you remember in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, we're told that Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, this happens just right after the rebellion, and so there's going to be some consequences of that rebellion that become evident very soon. They're going to be, because of that rebellion, that we're going to, they hide when they hear God coming, and they're soon going to hear the curse announced to them, that they have now become liable to death and they're going to be cast out of the garden. But I want you, instead of going there, which we're so familiar with what's happening, think for a moment of the beauty of this moment. Here in this garden, God has come to walk in the cool of the day. And when he doesn't see them, he calls out to them, "Where are you?" It's speaking of God's desire, if we can use that language of God, but it's speaking of his intention, his plan, his expectation to walk with, to enjoy, to fellowship with his people. That he seeks them. And calls out to them when he doesn't find them. He comes for them. Now, something that's tragic, we know about that tragedy and what's going to happen. But again, notice here. Here is the Lord God, Creator, described as coming and walking among them in this delightful fellowship. And when Jesus announces that he is, I am, he's saying that he is pursuing even now what he has always promised, that he would bring that restored fellowship again with him. That he will walk with us. That he will carry us. That he will fellowship with us. And that even when he doesn't find us, he will seek us out. And he will find us, and he will bring us back home where we will, as the New Testament says, we will be with the Lord forever. We will be back in an Eden-like existence, an Eden fulfilled, where we will be with him forever, walking in fellowship and harmony and delight with our Maker. For I Am has come for us, and is calling us, and will find us, and do what is necessary to restore the fellowship with us. And so Jesus, why does it matter that who it is who speaks, who has come, that he is I Am? It's because Jesus is our confidence. He is the one who has sought us out. He is the one who has restored fellowship with himself. And so we have peace with God, because he has come. God is faithful, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:9, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When you know Jesus, you can say today by faith, no matter what my present circumstances, what maybe I'm tired and weary, facing ongoing struggles, maybe I'm facing consequences of bad decisions I've made, maybe I'm struggling just to hang on. Maybe I'm heading into a new season in life and I'm a little bit nervous about it. No matter what my circumstances, I can say, who will deliver me from this body of death? thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that Jesus is I am come to deliver us. We can say, O people of God, you can say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Father, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. O Father and Lord Jesus, thank you for sending your Spirit, that you, eternal God, have come to deliver us, have kept your promise, have saved us, have loved us with an everlasting love, and have restored us to yourself, where we have true fellowship with you even now, and will one day be with you forever. We trust you as we proclaim Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. Thank you for revealing yourself. And thank you for coming to do all that we needed you to do to deliver us. We might know you. We rejoice to know you today, and we give you thanks. Amen. This morning, as we fellowship together around the Word, around this revelation of God in Christ, who tells us that he is the great I am come, it does remind us that he has heard our cry, that he knows our circumstances and situations, and that he will come and walk with us through them as we call out to him. This table is a reminder of that, that he has done what is necessary, a table that proclaims his death, that by his blood shed, he has restored us, all who would call on him and put our faith in him. If you haven't done that, we ask you in this part of the service, just let that pass. Don't take the signs of that if you don't have the reality. But we'd invite you to look in the bulletin and the page about the Lord's Supper and explain more about it to you. But even more than that, we pray that you would hear this word of Jesus, that he says he is the one through whom you might come to know God again. And that comes as you call on his name and as you turn to him as Lord, as you confess your sin and flee to Christ. And as you hear the word that what he has done, that in the body of our humanity that he has taken on to himself, so he's truly man as well as truly God, he offered that body to death, to pay the death that you deserve in your flesh. He paid it for you so that you might be raised with him, so that the penalty of sin might be paid on your account, so that his righteousness, his life, might be given to you. So through faith in him, we have life through what he has done. We celebrate that as we remember his death on the cross. Paul tells us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We are thankful for that today as we eat. So eat with joy and delight as we remember I am who took on flesh and gave himself for us out of his love to save us, and that he might fellowship with us forever and we might still be restored to his good favor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love to send the eternal Son, the Word made flesh, that he might come and walk among us, that he might give up his own self to pay the penalty of our sin for us, that the steadfast, persevering love of God might be experienced by us as you forgive us of our sins in him, as you raise us to new life by your Spirit, and as you restore us to yourself. Walk with us this week, we pray, even as we hold on to the promise that you will one day bring us home. As we confess and proclaim your death and trust in you, help us to renew our vows to walk in the light as you are in the light. Help us to leave from here encouraged and with hope, because you are living and you are the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.